Let's welcome Pastor John to speak to us today.
Good luck, John. Good luck. I love worshiping with you guys. A couple days ago this weekend, I was at Walmart with my son, Hudson. He's almost 2 years old, 21 months or so. And as we were walking to checkout, Hudson started saying, Jesus, Jesus. I was like, come on, son. Getting your praise on in Walmart. And then we're checking out and he's saying, Jesus, Jesus. And then we start walking to the car and he starts crying and saying, Jesus, Jesus. And I realized that there was a box of Cheez-Its that was sticking out of the bag. And I was starting to feel so confident in my parenting, but really I was just starving him. So anyway, it's great to be worshiping Jesus this morning. We're in a series looking through the Gospels with two questions in mind. Who is Jesus? For the rest of the sermon, you guys are going to be transposing Cheez-Its. Please don't. Looking through the Gospels with two questions in mind. Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom? Today our text is Mark 8, 27 through 38, and we're going to focus primarily on verse 34. So let's jump right into it. The context of this passage is that Jesus is traveling from town to town with his disciples, and he's healing people, he's delivering people from demons, he's preaching the message of the coming kingdom of God. And in this particular passage we're going to read, he asked his disciples, as he's walking, a really significant question. So let's jump into this. We'll read it together. Mark 8, 27 through 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, as I was driving yesterday to pick up my dad, I was just thinking about that scripture in Revelation 11, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. That Jesus, it's not just a fairy tale, but it is true. That one day, you're going to return, and the kingdom that you set in motion is going to come in its fullness, and that all of the kingdoms of this world will be your kingdom. And so, Lord Jesus, I just ask, by the power of your Spirit, miraculously, that the reality of your eternal kingdom would eclipse everything else this morning. that we would really see, maybe some of us for the first time, that the most real thing in the whole universe is your kingdom, Jesus. That sometimes the things around us that are screaming at us, vying for our attention, feel more real. But your kingdom, Jesus, is the most real thing in the universe, that you're coming and that you're going to reign and rule forever. So Jesus, pray you'd help us to live accordingly. And as we look at these words this morning, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would learn from you what it means to follow you. I pray that anywhere that what we think it means to follow you, where that's out of alignment with what it really means to follow you, that we could change our minds this morning by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's recap real briefly. So Jesus is traveling with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. He asks them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replies really boldly, "You're the Messiah." And then Jesus begins to tell his disciples what kind of Messiah that he is, that he's a Messiah that's going to have to suffer and die before he's raised up. And Peter says, "No, you're not that kind of Messiah, Jesus, because that's not the Messiah that I expected you to be." And maybe Peter's just thinking a little bit further ahead than the rest of the disciples and saying, "You're not that kind of Messiah because that's not the kind of follower that I want to be." Right? But Jesus then rebukes Peter and says, "Peter, you don't get it. You don't have a clue how God works." Next, and this is really important, Jesus calls the crowd to his closest disciples. And he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple." And what I want us to notice this morning is that there's only one call from Jesus. He doesn't give one call to his intimate, close followers. You know, the extra credit version for those people that are really bought in and then turn to the crowd and give kind of the more palatable version for normal followers, right? But there's only one call, and Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple." The same call that went out to his closest disciples that day and to the crowd that day is the call that comes to us this morning. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me." So if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be his disciples, there are three things that Jesus says we must understand. It's going to involve denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. And as I was preparing for this message, I've had a few weeks, I was feeling a bit of pressure for, not pressure to perform well, but pressure that I didn't want to present these words from Jesus more harshly than they needed to be presented. But I think I had an equal parts fear that I didn't want to present it more gently than Jesus presented it, you know. But as we were praying this morning, my dad was in there, and he touched on something that was significant, and it's that at the core of who God is, he is good. He is good. He desires our good. He is good all the way down. And so any message that is coming from Jesus is coming from a place of his goodness. So can we hear this difficult teaching from Jesus from that place? This is a good father telling us things we must know. So deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow me. What do these things mean? Deny themselves. This means renouncing self as Lord and coming under Jesus as Lord. This means coming under a new management. This is saying, self, you are not the boss anymore. Jesus, you are boss. And for me, this is actually just really, really good news, because I'm confident that all of the paralyzing anxiety that is crushing us today comes from the pressure that we feel to lead our own lives. Jesus wants to set us free to follow him, the only one who truly knows how to live a life that leads to true flourishing and peace and life and joy, is saying, "Let me take over. Let me lead." I'm good. I love you. I created the universe. I know the way that it works. To live any other way is to go against the grain of the created order, and you will perish. Deny ourselves. This means that we will need to learn that when we come to a fork in the road in our life, and sometimes this will be deeply painful, where I want to go this way, and Jesus says I need to go this way, I'm going to go this way. When I think that I want this, but Jesus says that I need to do this, when there's a conflict between those two things, I choose to follow Jesus. Jesus is saying that there is a self in you and there is a self in me that is sinful and self-absorbed. Biblical language for that is the flesh. And it wants to lead you and me to ultimate death. We're going to have to learn to deny this self, our sinful self, our flesh. And we see the importance of this command play out all around us, don't we? We see people who have lived with sinful self-interest and self-indulgence as their primary directive end up inevitably in isolation, filled with deep regret, loneliness, and despair, versus the person or the people who follow Jesus into self-renunciation, other-centeredness, that this leads inevitably to a life characterized by humility and joy. Don't we see this in our actual lives? I want to say boldly that Jesus is not out to rob the fun. He is warning us of a cliff's edge that crumbles quickly into self-destruction and despair. That following our sinful self and self-interest will ultimately betray us. There is a self in us that needs to be denied because it leads to destruction. I asked my dad permission to share this story about him, about how following Jesus has looked a little different for him than he thought it would. How many of you that's the case? So 45 years ago, my dad showed up at ORU with a dream in his heart that he was going to be raised up by God to be a renowned minister for the gospel. Not a bad dream. He was actually, it was a little more specific, he was going to be a world action singer. Anyone know what that is? This was his dream, but it didn't pan out. Later, my dad would become a pastor. He and my mom, they'd have kids. My dad would begin to travel all over the country preaching in churches. I'd go with him occasionally, working for an organization called Latin America Child Care, similar to Compassion International, if you're familiar with that. And he was succeeding greatly. His supervisor in this organization said, "No one does this like you, Lee. You're getting more kids sponsored than anybody else." He was succeeding in ministry. But he was working really hard and spending lots of weekends away from home. He was doing good things for God, but God was going to redirect him in a way that was going to require some self-denial. God got his attention one night through the weeping of a little boy. I couldn't sleep that night, and so I went to my mom, just inconsolable, and said, "Mom, I miss Dad. I can't sleep." And so she made me a deal. She said, "Jonathan, if you'll stop crying, you can call your son because we don't want him to be ridden with shame." So we called my dad, and the moment he answered, I start weeping again. "Dad, I miss you. I miss you." My dad changed some things around after that. He knew that God was calling to lay down some of his dreams of being a renowned preacher, spend more time at home, to serve God in a different way in that season, to deny himself. I know that my parents made lots of decisions over the years to obey Jesus to the detriment of their dreams, to deny themselves. I remember this being painful for my dad. I remember there being lots of dying involved. I remember my dad wrestling with questions like, "Did I reach my potential?" What I'm doing, is it significant, even though it seems so unimpressive to the world? Today, my dad's not a household name, but he is deeply admired by the people that know him the best. He's a humble and a deeply loving man. He's one of the most gifted people I've ever met. I remember traveling across the country, and he could command the attention of the audience. They'd be laughing, and they'd be crying. But today, he mostly serves in secret. He takes my calls sometimes. Jonathan Freeze, Dad. And I was talking to my dad the other day as I was walking at the YMCA, just processing this difficult teaching from Jesus. And my dad said, "You know, Jonathan, God didn't give me the life that I thought I wanted, but I cannot imagine a better life." I was talking to my mom about this same thing, and she took up a notch. She said, "God saved us, Jonathan, by not giving us the life that we thought we wanted. Don't we know that anything that our loving God would call us to deny ourselves from is not for the sake of self-denial? It's not masochism. It's from his goodness." I've taken an interest in George Washington Carver lately. I heard a podcast about him on Renovare, one of my favorite podcasts. George Washington Carver was born a slave. They don't even know the day of his birth. He became a renowned scientist and discovered over 300 uses for peanuts, majorly helping the struggling southern economy that had formerly enslaved him. It's said that he lived a life characterized by self-denial and an absence of selfish ambition and vain conceit. I heard a story on this podcast that while he was one of the most renowned members of faculty at Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, a couple came to the university, and they saw him, and they assumed that he was the bellman. So they gave him their luggage, and without saying anything, George Washington Carver walked their luggage up to the room and set it down and back. Eventually, they'd find out that he was George Washington Carver and be mortified. But there's a historical marker at Tuskegee Institute in his honor that says this: a life that stood out as a gospel of self-forgetting service. He could have added fortune to fame, but caring for neither, he found happiness and honor in being helpful to the world. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? And when I first heard that, I was driving in my car and I started to cry because I thought, "God, I want to be that kind of man." This is the kind of life I really want, Jesus. Not obsessed with myself, but denying myself when that's what love requires. So if we're going to follow Jesus, he needs us to know that it's going to involve self-denial, but also that we're going to need to take up our cross. Pete Scazzaro says that we are to follow the crucified, not the Americanized Jesus. I believe that the command to take up our cross adds at least two things to the before mentioned thought about self-denial. One, this is a total and a complete renunciation of our sinful self. It is crucified with Christ, to use Paul's language. And two, we will experience opposition if we decide we're going to follow Jesus. So, number one, total renunciation of our sinful self. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this: "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Heard this compared in some ways to someone going out on a walk and getting ticks, you know, and there were these ticks on him that were sucking the life of them sucking the life out of him, and they had to be cut off. They had to be completely eliminated from his body. Luke's gospel says to take up your cross daily. So this is something that is going to be ongoing. We deny ourselves, and then in taking up our cross, we continue to deny ourselves, to totally and completely renounce ourself that is enmeshed in sin and leads to death. We daily crucify the passions and desires of our sinful self, and we take up Christ's interests. We learn to lay our lives down for others, to love others sacrificially like Jesus does. In John 15, 13, Jesus says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And hear this, right in that same context where Jesus is talking about supreme love, laying your life down for others, he says to his disciples, I am telling you these things because I long for my joy to be in you, because I want your joy to be full. I want your joy to be complete. So you are going to have to learn to lay your life down, because that is the only path to joy. And I want to say that any dying that we experience for Jesus, it's not death unto death, but it's death unto life. I love that line we were singing. Jesus is the one in whom our hope is securely found. Anything that we are dying to is so that we can press more fully into a secure and a confident, joyful hope. So this will be a total and complete renunciation. And secondly, we will experience opposition from the world. Jesus needs us to know we will be opposed by the devil and by the world under his control and by our flesh trained in sin. John Foreman, one of my favorite musicians, sings that in a world at war, love is a rebel song. Many of the original hearers of these words would literally die for Jesus. Some would take up a literal cross. Don't we know that many people today face threat of death for following Jesus? So Jesus is telling us that we are to follow him no matter the cost, that he's worth it. Aren't those words from Paul in Philippians 1 just, I mean, we could just sit with him where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul has a grasp on reality that's different than me. Paul realizes that he is living an eternal life. Paul realizes that the point of his life is Jesus. And if he's living in this life, he's knowing Jesus. And if he were to die, he would know Jesus more fully. To live is Christ. To die is gain. My dad used to say, worst case, perfect place. In Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let me say this. This is important. Whatever is required of us as we follow Jesus, we can be confident that he will empower us to do it. That there will be grace for whatever suffering comes in our commitment to Jesus. The Singer Trilogy is an allegory on the life of Jesus by an author named Calvin Miller. And in it, the Christ figure named the Singer, or the Troubadour, carries in his heart a song of restoration and hope for the world. The world hater, Calvin Miller's character for the devil, hates the singer's song because he hates the Father and all the Father loves. The singer knows what will happen if he sings this song of restoration and hope, but he sings it anyways. The world hater opposes the singer and causes the people to kill him. And as followers of Jesus, there's a song of hope and restoration in our hearts. And the devil hates it, but we've got to sing it anyway. We've got to live it anyway. If we decide to follow Jesus, it means we're going to have to choose between living to fit in and to avoid discomfort or following him. There's an old monk that used to say, wherever you find yourself, consider yourself an exile and it will go well with you. That's helped me. So if we're going to follow Jesus, it means we're going to need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. The thing I want to say about this point is that we get Jesus. We get to be with him. If we follow Jesus, we will experience opposition, but Jesus will be with us. Also, he's going to win in the end. So we walk with Jesus in this life. We deny ourselves. We experience opposition, but win in the end. Or we go with the flow of the world and ultimately lose everything. Those are our options. Hudson woke in the night a few nights ago, shaking. He was full of fear. And I picked him up and I set him on my lap. And he said, "Sing Jesus." It wasn't "Sing Cheez-Its" this time. He said, sing Jesus. Hudson is learning that if Jesus is in the room, if Jesus is in the room, if we have Jesus, we don't have to be afraid. When we're in challenging situations because of our commitment to Jesus, Jesus will be with us even to the end of the age. We will never be without him. So how do we do this? How do we do this? There's two thoughts that are helping me with difficult passages from Jesus like this. The call to follow Jesus in difficulty. The call to obey him in denying ourselves, taking our cross, and following him. We need to recognize that this is a process and that it's lived out in his power. Firstly, this is a process. Let's just take a minute to notice that this sermon was primarily directed at Peter, provoked by Peter. Peter heard these words from Jesus, from Jesus' own mouth. "Peter, if you're going to follow me, you will need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Jesus would later warn Peter that Peter was going to fail dismally at this self-denial, cross-bearing thing. Instead of denying himself, Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. "Peter, you're supposed to be the rock that I'm building my church on." Still, though, after his resurrection, Jesus meets Peter with mercy. He forgives him. Not only does Jesus forgive Peter, he restores him to leadership. The person that would be one of the most influential people for the cause of Christ. Jesus would entrust him with the care of his bride. For Peter, this was a process, and I believe it will be a process for us as well. And in case you're tempted to think that Peter became perfect after this moment of being forgiven and restored to leadership, several years later, Paul has to embarrassingly confront Peter for his cowardice in aligning with the self-righteous religious leaders out of fear of being rejected by them. For Peter, this was a process. Over time, though, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter would become a different kind of person. According to church tradition, about 35 years after Jesus is crucified, Peter would be crucified. But he said that he wasn't willing to be crucified in the same way that his Messiah had been. So tradition tells us Peter was crucified upside down. Peter goes from denying Jesus to dying for Jesus. This is a process lived out in his power. I want to say that we bring weakness, trust, surrender, and he brings the power. I am convinced we can be confident that whatever is required of us as we follow Jesus, he will give us the power to do through his Holy Spirit as we trust in him. He will live his victorious life through us. So here are some scriptures that make me confident in this as we're wrapping up this morning. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he, Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's living this, his life through us. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Philippians 4:13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Jude 1:24, I love this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's the one that's going to keep us from stumbling. And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's the one who's able to do this. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Oh, it looks like I skipped the slide early. Sorry, guys. Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. Jesus is doing this. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is something he's doing to us. This is something he's doing in us. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to the completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. And finally, Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful. If you think you can do this in your own strength, the Message translation says it like this, don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as Peter, as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. We cannot bring this about. So I wrote a little summary poem to try to capture some of the ideas we've discussed today. Jesus, you are Lord. I will follow wherever you lead. I trust that your way is best. You want what is good for me. When it's tough and I'm afraid, to you, Lord, I will cling. You're with me all the way, supplying the strength that I need. I didn't ask for this, and if it's not possible, it's okay, but is Brian here to play the piano, or is there someone that could play the piano? Maybe not. That's okay. Just imagine. Smooth. Oh! Bless the Lord, oh my soul. We're going to take communion together. So if you guys want to get the communion elements out, it can be a little tricky. So maybe get started on it. Yeah, so as we're entering into communion, I just want to say the gospel is that acceptance and forgiveness precedes obedience. That until we allow God to accept us as we are, where we are, that we'll never be capable of growing into the kind of people that He created us to be. So if you have, like Peter, failed majorly in your life or this last week, as we take communion, we remember that the blood of Jesus was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, that Jesus is here today to forgive us and to restore us. We can be confident in His forgiveness. So let's read this, or I'll read it. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So let's take the body of Jesus together. Jesus, we thank You for Your body that was broken for us. You're the perfect one that paid the price for our sin so that we could, through the power of Your Spirit, also be conquerors. Let's go ahead and receive the blood this morning. Let's just pray together. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I pray for people that are in a moment of decision today, where they're trying to decide if they want to follow You. Pray, Lord Jesus, that You'd give them the courage. I pray that we would see clearly, Lord, that one day the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom of our God. I pray, Lord, that anyone that came in today carrying shame or regret, I pray, Lord, that Your forgiveness could access our hearts to the deepest places this morning. I pray, Lord, for anyone that is harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, I pray that You would dislodge that right now by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we would have the courage to obey You in forgiving others. So thank You, Jesus, for Your word. Just pray that You'd give us the courage to follow You. If you guys want to stand up together this morning, we're going to pray for our oikos maps together. So let's just pause for 10 seconds and just ask the Lord to bring to our minds the people around us that are perishing that need to know the gospel. Let's pray this together. Lord, I pray for the people in my life who are far from You. Deliver them from the evil one. Bring them into Your family and help them to grow as Your disciples. Amen. Well, grace and peace be with you guys this week. We love you.